Let me ask you this morning to open with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. While you're making your way to that chapter of the Bible, I wonder how many of you have what you would claim to be a life verse. A single verse of Scripture that maybe you came upon years ago that just proved to be a great blessing, continues to sustain you at hard times and enlighten you, and you just call it, that is my life verse. Well, I have a life verse, and it's in 1 Corinthians 1 here. And I've asked myself, why did this strike you so many years ago as the most captivating, preserving verse in all of the Bible for you? And I think it is my life verse because it really condenses and it distills in one masterful sentence of inspiration all that God, in all of His might, has done for me personally through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that verse, a very significant verse at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is in the 30th verse. We'll look at surrounding verses as we make our way through the sermon, but this is the grand statement for the inspiration of this sermon. So in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." How do you think a Christian hearing this verse for the first time in their life would interpret its meaning? Or imagine a non-believer without a shred of interpretive skills, without any practice at working through the Scripture to try to understand it, would come to really comprehend it. You know, coming to it the first time, a person might, I guess, say, gather that the source of every blessing comes to man through God's Son. And if you think about it for a minute, we all know that all people look to some source to bring them the blessing, the enrichment, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that their heart most wants and to enrich their lives. And all of you are in that category. Not one of you isn't like that. And I would say that while people coming to this verse for the first time might see in the Christian scheme of things that the greatest blessings in life come through the Savior, Jesus Christ, I don't think they would ever interpret further what's in this verse. I don't think that they would likely ever recognize this truth. And that is this, and it's embedded in the verse, that God cannot make a direct line to us. If you're here and God's here, the gap in between you is such, he cannot come to you without a certain thing. There is a barrier, and God cannot make a straight line to reach us with His gifts and blessings. Almighty God, let me use this word, must be mediated. There must be a roadway built to span the distance between us and Him, an avenue or a channel by which He can come to us. You may not know it, and the Bible doesn't use it in these terms, but the Bible teaches a doctrine of means. And by that, there are certain devices that God is compelled to use to interact with man, let alone to come to him in a straight line for blessing. And the means or devices by which God mediated the knowledge of himself to us and all his blessings is really spread throughout the entirety of Scripture. But since the barrier, the great barrier between God and man is sin, the sole means by which God can bridge the gap and span the chasm is in the person of Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. That idea that I'm developing there is embedded in the notion it's of Him, God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, He's the source, who is made to us. By His mediation, we get wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And without Him, we would never have it. Let me get you to imagine something that might bring this concept more figuratively to your mind. Imagine that all men on the earth live underground because the atmosphere on the planet is, you know, 1,000 degrees sub-zero temperatures. And all people have to live, you know, hundreds of feet below the frozen surface. But on the top of the globe, there is one massive heating system. Well, that heating system could sit up there on that frozen tundra, and it would never reach all the men. They would never feel its heat unless it was piped to them through ducts and tunnels. You have to have something that is the go-between between the generator of heat and the people who are freezing below. Or imagine a man standing with a bucket of water in his hands on a cliff 1,000 feet above a man down at the bottom, scorched by thirst and ready to die. And the man up above wants to mediate the blessing to him. He wants to give it to him, but he can't just drop the bucket. So he has to use a rope, the device that will lower that life-giving water to him. Or think about the ancient Roman aqueducts. Those, I've been in Greece and in a couple other places and seen some of those aqueducts. But you know what those aqueducts were? They were the means to channel the water from outside sources into their cities and into their towns, okay? In fact, those aqueducts often bridged the valleys and gaps to bring the essential water to people. Everybody listen. The things that are essential to every human being have to be bridged for God to get them to us. They have to be bridged by some massive valleys and gaps. And Christ, ordained by God the Father, is that, if I can put it, that aqueduct that brings such blessing to us, communicated in this verse, which is why it's my life verse. It's out of Him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, and it's Him who is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I just stop right there. All of those concepts. I have wisdom in the truest sense of the word. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Why? I made that and given that by the mediation of Jesus Christ as the device that God Himself ordained Himself in the second person of the Son to transfer such blessings to us. So I'm going to preach to you on this subject. I'm going to call it the fount and channel of every blessing. God the Father, the fount. Christ His Son, the channel. Of Him, God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus, God the Son, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Folks, you ever think? You ever stop and think? I hope maybe there's a non-Christian here today, or somebody who's never committed to Christ, never been born again, never saved. Have you ever thought about real blessing, enrichment, satisfaction, something that gives me joy in life? Well, right at the beginning of this chapter, the writer just expresses one way to this troubled Corinthian church how much He has blessed them. It says it in the 4th and 5th verse and the 7th verse. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of His grace, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. That in every way you were enriched in Him. No enrichment that will ultimately satisfy is ever possible apart from Him. God can't touch you without Christ. You get that? God can't reach you but through His Son. There's a reason for that. In everything, you're rich in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift. So the main point of this life verse of mine is to say that God is the source of every blessing, but it comes through the agency of Christ. My parents live in Richfield. They've lived in Richfield since 1967. Richfield City still doesn't have city water piped up to their homes. So they've had a well, okay? And I don't know how deep their well is. I don't even know how deep wells are on average, maybe 600 feet. I just don't know. But the water's down there, and that water supply gives no indication it's going to run out. But guess what? They can't touch it. They can't feel it. They can't drink from it. They can't wash unless the pump pushes it up. Or if it's an old well, you have to have a rope on a bucket, right? And what I am trying to convey to us is Christ is the rope and the pump that carries the blessing of the water of blessing. I told my wife, I said, I always grieve because I cannot do justice to these grandiose truths of the Bible. And she encouraged me about it. But I hope for everyone in this room today that you will at least get this sense. You believe in the existence of God. I assume you believe you owe everything to Him, even if you might not be living for Him. You believe you're accountable to Him. You believe one day you're going to answer to Him. You have some sense that I'm never going to really have blessing and satisfaction apart from God. You get that and you gain that through Christ. And it's what God, the fount, the wellspring, wants to give you. But He cannot give it to you. He is bound by the parameters of His own holiness that it cannot come in a straight line from Him to you. God will never hand it off to you. It will have to come through His Son and what He did. This is why your sign is so right. Christ is supreme. He's over everything. And He is the means by which you lay hold of what the Creator God can give to you. So I'm going to divide my thoughts three ways this morning. First of all, I want to give us the reasons that this book, this chapter of the Bible, and this verse stresses God as the fount of every blessing and Jesus as the channel. Why would Paul to the Corinthians say, but of Him you're in Christ Jesus? It's not something else you might think it is. Of Him you're in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, there are two principal reasons for the reason that this passage stresses God as the fount of every blessing and Jesus as the channel. First of all, is to remind us and them that true wisdom is completely alien to man. And the way Paul uses wisdom through this is actually wisdom from God is true spiritual understanding. It's the ability to perceive truth, and that's only given by a gift of God. But tell folks, you know about the church in Corinth. This was a troubled first century church that was littered with every imaginable problem. Incest, drunkenness, Christians taking one another's to the laws, the abuse of liberty, the adulteration of the Lord's Supper, everything imaginable, okay? But there were two things in particular that Paul started dealing with at the beginning of the letter to correct them about the things. First was their divisiveness. They were totally divided, but one of the main reasons they were divided was over people that they thought were really clever. I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, okay? And there were the Greeks there put a tremendous premium on earthly wisdom, sophistication, intellectual power, the wisdom of the world. So Paul really addresses this. Since he says, of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom You think you know so much about wisdom, and yet by your wisdom, you never came to know the Lord. In your wisdom, you took the Lord and crucified him. So what I want to do is I want you to just real quickly see this in context. Look down at the 17th verse of the first chapter where he starts dealing with them about their misconceptions about wisdom. And he says, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And Paul could have come to them with a strategy that he would have employed the same rhetorical wisdom devices that they use. Instead, he said, "I am going to come and give them the message through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross." Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Well, there is none. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now skip to chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now skip to chapter 2, 4. Look at 4 and 5. In the verse in 4, he says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now look at verse 7. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. None of the rulers of this age understood it, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Now, the specific way Paul is defining wisdom here, which the Greeks had all kinds of misconceptions about, knowledge, understanding, intellectual attainment, and the wisdom that Christ has made to us. What he is saying about or defining this wisdom is to say that it is the spiritual understanding that is one revealed by God through the Holy Spirit, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, and two, it is a wisdom of spiritual understanding that can only come through faith in what Christ did on the cross. The wisdom comes by acceptance of the content of the gospel, which is regarded by the intellectual intelligentsia as idiocy. They think it to be foolishness. Now, there's one massive point Paul's making in all of this, and that is this, that the truth he is unfolding in the entire section is this: gaining spiritual understanding and the discovery of the hidden wisdom of God cannot be understood by the rational powers of human reason or intellect. In fact, the entirety of the section from 1:18 to the end of chapter 2 thunders and trumpets the truth that God actually disdains human wisdom as the means of coming to know him. So what is the means of real wisdom? Knowledge, understanding. But it's Christ in his salvation that becomes for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I'll tell you a story. Years ago, I was an unbeliever. My parents didn't really take us to church, but except on holidays. And one time, because I was acting foolish, which I often did when I was a child, my mom told me that if I would read the book of Proverbs, I would get wisdom. And I took her very literally. So I went back in this little pop-up camper that my mom and dad kept in the back of the yard, and I started reading Proverbs. I'd never read any of the Bible before in my life, never once. And I was probably 8 or 9 years old. So I read the first chapter and was like, yeah, I think I get it. Started reading chapter 2, and I literally said, I don't feel wise. I'm not getting any wiser. Closed my Bible and never read it again until I was 18 and after I'd gotten saved. But what I'm trying to tell you Do you want spiritual understanding and wisdom? It must be handed to you by God through Christ. But the second reason for stressing God as the fount of every blessing and Jesus as the channel is to remind us our salvation was not granted on the basis of human greatness. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Listen to what he says here. Remember, folks, the Corinthians are influenced by these intellectuals. They're fighting over men because they think some men really stand out as superb. And so he tells them in verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. You know what he's saying? Look out among yourselves in this battle over wisdom and supremacy. Survey your own local church makeup. That's what he's saying. And what he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, you see right at the beginning of that where he says, consider your calling. It's actually an imperative verb. It would read, look at your calling. See your calling. And in other words, reevaluate the basis of your whole understanding of spiritual understanding and your whole salvation of experience. And what he says is, listen, we're not called to salvation because of deep spiritual insight. There's not many wise. We're not called to salvation because of the power and might and sufficiency and of influence, not many mighty. We're not called to salvation because of our great station in life. You know, we're these upper elitist. We're at the cream of the crop. You know, folks, by the way, I'll just digress here a little bit. Do you know that the Democratic ideology, we have Republicans and we have Democrats, and there's corruption on both sides. It's never been worse. But if you study the basic foundation of Republican philosophy and Democratic philosophy, I read Thomas Sowell, a black libertarian who's a very conservative guy. He's got a book called A Conflict of Vision. And in there, he writes that the reason Republicans are all for limited government, accountability, structures that hold people, is because they have a low view of man. They're not making a theological point, but they believe, Republicans believe, and many of them don't even know it, in their basic philosophy, that man is crooked and twisted, and so he needs checks. He needs balances. The Democrats not only do not take a low view of men, they actually believe that in the battle for the fittest, that certain men are destined to rise to the top. They are actually more superior. And therefore, they are in a position to tell the rest of society what's best for them. Can you see it? I remember when I read it, I thought, oh, that's the ideology that drives the elitism and pride of the far left. Does that make sense to you? But what I'm trying to say to you is this, that kind of wisdom is foolishness with God. And God didn't call any of us on that basis. Matter of fact, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Paul says this. He wrote these words and urged the Corinthians to survey their own congregation. From human viewpoint, wisdom, influence, and high breeding were apparently in short supply. If God had chosen on the basis such criteria, he would have passed them by. But when God called, he turned the world standards upside down and usually chose the ordinary rather than the outstanding. So if God's going to channel his blessing to you through Christ, it'll be because you're not the outstanding, but you're the ordinary. Secondly, in considering God is the fount and Christ is the channel of every blessing, I want you to consider the role of God the Father as the fount of every blessing. You notice right at the beginning of this, it says, of him you are in Christ Jesus. But there is in the original, and some of the translations get it, there's a contrast. But of him are you in Christ. In other words, instead of somehow thinking God can make a direct line to you, and somehow in thinking that it is this superiority class of wisdom, but no, forget that it's of him totally that you're in Christ Jesus, who then of God is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. In other words, when he says of him or from him or out of him, he is recognizing God as the foundation, the source of all blessing. It comes from God. Now, listen, folks, this is so enriching and vital. When this passage then speaks of those who are in Christ Jesus by God's doing, of him are you in Christ Jesus. Let me just say, for the sake of maybe making it a little bit more understand. Of him, because of him, you are inside Christ. You are within him. Let me put it that way, okay? When the passage speaks of those who are in Christ Jesus by God's doing, it is underlying identifying a spiritual sphere that is closed and very well defined, a sphere in which people are brought into union with Jesus Christ through the gospel, okay? In other words, folks, when it says of him, you have been placed in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. It speaks of our identification with him, death, burial, and resurrection. It speaks of our union with it. It speaks of the inseparability of our connection with him. And the point he's making, since you have discovered that and found that, it comes no other way than it is of God's design that this happened. One of my favorite verses is, of his own will he brought us to the new birth through the word of truth. This is God's doing. And what this verse, well, that sphere, by the way, that we're in Christ, we share his blessings, we share his protesting, it is a sphere in which all non-Christians and unbelievers do not exist. If you have never repented, believed, trusted, turned from your sin, come to Christ, if you are not a Christian, you are not in the sphere of saving protection. That's a sobering reality, is it not? Sobering reality. And what this verse, this part of the verse shows, towering above human brilliance, human self-confidence, human learning, human attainments, human greatness, human initiative, human insight, human sufficiency, is the sole and absolute supremacy of God as he provided man's one great need in and through his Son. One man said it this way, it was not on man's terms and initiative, but on God's that man found what he most needed. It is not self-confident learning, but self-effacing faith that allows one to enter the narrow way in the preaching of Christ crucified. God called people by opening their eyes to faith to believe the gospel. Do you want the fount of every blessing to pour upon you the only thing, spiritually, physically, otherwise, that can give you soul satisfaction? It must come through Christ. Now that means this. There may be people here and they would honestly say, they would be able to say, I don't agree with your philosophy and worldview. And that's okay. It really is. Because you got to come to this on your own. But I will make the proposition that every single person that has ever lived in the world will have to confront the question of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Sovereign, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? And what I'm saying to you, do you want ultimate blessing, let alone blessing in this life, God has to mediate it to you. And he does it on the terms of a crucified Savior that you have to, it has to be self-effacing for you to renounce sin and come to him. Now, in the last place, in considering God as the fountain, Christ as the channel of every blessing, I want you to note, thirdly, the work of God the Son as the channel of every blessing. Now, I referred earlier in the sermon to the doctrine of means. Most of you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, right? One God in his being and essence existing in three distinct persons who are yet one. The Bible never uses the word Trinity, but it teaches it everywhere. You put all the passages together, you come up with a belief in the triune God. It's cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. Okay, so I'm saying doctrine of means. How many of you have, honestly, just raise your hand if you've ever heard somebody use that expression, the doctrine of means. Okay, my wife, of course she has. We sit around, we talk about the doctrine of means all the time. You're bored. What do you want to do? Let's talk about the doctrine of means. Not, it doesn't really go that way. But here's what I mean by it. I want you to think about it, because I'm talking about God's, I don't want to say inability, but God legally cannot come to us in a straight line. As I say, can't hand off blessings direct from his hand to us. It must be mediated. Why is that? Well, before the fall of man into sin, when man was made innocent and given a probation and a covenant based on works, you know, you do what I say, you'll have life, and you don't do what I say, and you're going to be condemned. So before man fell into sin, Genesis 1 and 2, especially 2, records that God communicated with unfallen man directly and audibly. He actually spoke to Adam and Eve, right? Even taking Adam physically, putting him under, closing him up, taking part of his rib, and from that creating the woman. And then God actually takes the woman and presents her to Adam. And, you know, Adam's response in the Hebrew is, whoa, you know, what is that? Well, it's made for you. But my point is, God speaks audibly, directly, no mediator. But what happens after man's sin? Genesis 3:8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord, their conscience now bothered them, they know they've disobeyed him. So they hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Man now alienated by his sin. Man by his sin creating a colossal Grand Canyon-like chasm. How does God get across it? Answer my question. In a word, how does God get across that chasm? Say it loud. Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. If you think I'm off a little bit, think about some other portions of Scripture. Exodus chapter 33, where God is giving to Moses the old covenant. Salvation based on a law. And Moses wants to see God's glory. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name before you, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16 speaks of God as, quote, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 John 4:12 says it point blank. No one has ever seen God. And then the Gospel of John begins to tell us that a man came about who could show him to us. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And he said, no one has ever seen God, the only God, Christ, the only begotten Son, who is in the Father's bosom. He has made him known. The word is exegete. He drew him out. Somebody has said, Jesus put a face on God. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Jesus took a nature far inferior to what he had And he dwelt among men. He felt everything, went through every trial and worse. That's why that song that we sang, or the confession in Mike's prayer, had something to do with that he's ever pleading for me. He's because he did this. And so what I'm saying to you is these truths point to the fact that God must be mediated, and that he was mediated to us through the device, the channel, the avenue, which is Christ himself who died. That's how it happens. Now, if you just going back in the Old Testament a little bit more, all the self-revelations of God in the Old Testament, they utilized devices. There was a mediation. Think of Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham, he used what we call anthropomorphisms, where there was God in the form of a man, either a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but it was not direct. It was through a mediation. In the law, it was mediated through angels and given by Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. There were priests who, as a symbolic demonstration under the old covenant, that the way into the very presence of God was not made yet known, they offered sacrifices constantly until the person who would come, who could actually, by his life, death, and eternal spirit, bring us right up to God. Folks, why was the veil torn top to bottom upon Jesus' resurrection? The mediator made the way to God. That Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies behind there, symbolizing the very presence of God, was shut off by that thick veil until Christ died. And it's opened up. God has made a way for us. Let me just give you an excerpt from Baker's Exegetical Dictionary. And it says this: on the human plane, mediation takes place in the Bible as it has in many cultures throughout history. Geography of the region. God's dealing with his people through scripture indicates some kind of mediation between God and human is necessary. Mediation takes on a particular important role in light of humanity's rebellion against the Creator. The situation of hostility that resulted from Adam's fall could only be remedied through the mediation of a third party. The prophets recognized that Israel's sin was too deeply etched into their hearts for their measures to effect a lasting reconciliation between God and his people. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, therefore, spoke of a time when God would give his people a new heart and a new everlasting covenant, whose terms a fresh outpouring of his new covenant, and Jesus himself as the mediator. Take hold of God today. Take hold of eternal life. Take hold of the only thing by which blessings come to you. Why then, receive Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard this a long time, but maybe have never done it. You're separating yourself from God, because he's the only way you can get to him. So understanding the necessity of God mediating truth and blessing, we now want to focus very exactly what is mediated to us through Christ. Now, it looks like four things here. God is the author. Who of God is made unto us? One, wisdom. Two, righteousness. Three, sanctification. Four, redemption. Okay? But let me suggest to you a different way to see this. Some commentators hold that it's four separate things. But some would say it this way: Jesus as the very personification of wisdom. Jesus as the very embodiment of wisdom. Jesus as the true skill. Jesus as true knowledge and understanding. Becomes from God for us then righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are three things that explain and expand how he has been made the very wisdom and skill of God for us. So what does he mean by Jesus made the wisdom of God for us? Or, you know, who as a very personification of wisdom, the very embodiment of wisdom, is made the other things? I don't have time to unfold all of these, but just with a summary. Folks, do you know what the basic Hebrew meaning of the word wisdom is? It refers to skill or aptitude. It refers to true knowledge. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When God puts you in Christ, you become wisdom in and through and because of Him. You have it. It's at your disposal. And what's really interesting is then the three specific blessings coming from Christ encompass the three broadest elements of salvation experienced by every believer. What man has called it, the principal phases of the Christian experience. In other words, when he says he, as a wisdom, has made righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, I would say that he has summed up huge aspects of every true Christian's experience. And the whole thing, with all its little details underneath, have three main categories. Justification, which is righteousness. Get this, folks. If anybody will ever stand before God and accept it of Him, they will have to be as righteous as God. And the only way you get righteousness is if God mediates it to you by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He's made righteous. As the wisdom of God, He is made to us so that we share now and forever this perfected righteousness. I had to say to a man yesterday with whom I've been working, who's just struggling with some awful afflictions of mind that he has never struggled with before. He told me when he goes to the scripture now, he's afraid to because he starts having all these obsessions and fears. He's never had it before. And as a part of encouragement, I just told him, I said, you know, brother, I said, if I pull out of your driveway today, and I said, I get run down by a car, and I die. I said, I have not an inkling or shred of doubt I will be with the Lord. I have absolute assurance. God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life. And I told him that this confidence is so high because it's not on me. It is on a God who conceived of a salvation where I am perfected through Christ and I am seen faultless, blameless, without any stain before God. Can you get a hold of that? Do you know just how stained we are? Do you know how crooked, depraved, twisted, even the best of Christians? If you ever read the life of John Newton that your pastor referred to, and his involvement in the wicked sexual aspects of the sex trade, it would make your blood boil. And yet this guy is the guy that writes these great hymns about the righteousness of God because he came to Christ. He also, the second aspect, so we're justified, then from that time till we are glorified is sanctification. It's the word holiness. And what Christ has made to us is two things. Positionally, we are made holy. Holiness is impeccable without sin. And somehow, Paul even talks about past tense, you were called to be holy. But then God says He's working gradual transformation into His likeness, so you're more and more holy. By the way, do you know what one of the great evidences of true salvation is? Everybody knows their evidences. One of the great evidences of genuinely being born again is you want to overcome sin. You hate sin when it comes into your life. You pursue holiness, and you may struggle with every sin from idolatry to adultery and covetousness, and no doubt Christians do. Now, they're not completely dominated. They have victory, but you can struggle with all of that, and yet you're positionally holy, and God is making you more and more holy, and Christians want this. And the struggle of life is, up and down because we don't have it, but we do have it. And then the last word is redemption. That refers to glorification. Again, these elements encompass the whole of the Christian experience. Justification, sanctification, and now redemption. It's a word, I say, that refers to glorification, but it is a word that's used when slaves, indentured slaves with whip on back and chain on ankles and chain on wrists were set free. And the Bible writers use this setting free and liberation of the slave to refer to the ultimate consummation of God when we are totally released from all sin forever. And there's no more sorrow and there's no more sorrow. That's mediated from God through Christ. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, all that human reason, when best guided, can find out is but the ABC of truth. And even that lacks certainty. While in Christ Jesus, there is treasured up all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge, true heirs of heaven must come back to the grandly simple reality which makes the plowboy's eye flash with joy and gladdens the pious pauper's heart. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let me conclude with a twofold conclusion. A lot of you aren't old enough to remember this. Some of you are. But in the early 60s and 70s, when the TV game shows first came out, there was a show called Let's Make a Deal. Bob Barker was the host, okay? And oftentimes, if you got far enough in the competition, there were three curtains. Curtain one, curtain two, curtain three. And you got to choose which one of the curtains. And behind one of the curtains may be thousands upon thousands of dollars in goods or a car or a vacation package. But you could also get like a roll of dentine or something, you know, just a dud gift or something like that. You know, well, can I suggest to you, when you enter behind the curtain with Jesus Christ, he's your gift. He's the most glorious and exquisite person possible. The person is all the prize and more. Who of God has made unto us wisdom? And here's what I'm saying to you is when Christ takes you, when you accept him as the only mediation between God and man, you get the biggest prize. But once you've gone into that room, he then shows you three other rooms: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And they're all yours through him. So, second part of this conclusion, how does God conclude this wonderful entire section, denouncing the wisdom of man, showing that salvation is by a spiritual work through accepting the gospel, and all these blessings are mediated to us through Jesus Christ? How does he bring it to a close? Well, do you know what he says in the 31st verse? I realize I have my NASB Bible, but my notes are in the ESV. It probably reads very similarly. But if I just read the last verse that follows this 30th verse, it says this: so that. Here's the purpose for all this. Just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Look at the verse 29 right before it. So that no man may boast before God. In other words, the whole reason God has done all of this is to make men so dependent on the sense that they are recipients of an unmerited favor mediated from God through Christ of necessity because of sin. And there's no ground for boasting or pride. Not just in the doctrine of salvation. There's no basis for pride in us at all. And he is, of course, quoting Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows that I am the Lord. I will just kindly say to you, my beloved human sojourner, if you die without repentance and faith in the gift that comes to you by God, mediated to you through Jesus Christ, you will die a proud and arrogant person. And indeed, there are people who look upon such notions as a crutch, or, you know, that person weak-minded needs that. No, these are truths that came down from heaven by the Holy Spirit, sent to be preached by apostles and disciples and those in the faith for years. You do well to say, God, I can't get it straight from your hand, but I can get it from Jesus Christ. I trust that today you will consider receiving Christ in such a way.